Let's turn in the Word of God to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, the sermon will be taken from verses 56 through 64. But let's read the opening eight verses again together, and then move to verse 56 and read to the end of the chapter. So let's begin by reading Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Now let's turn to verse 56 and read to the end of the chapter. The text will be the section verses 56 through 64. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which He placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity, and His glory into the enemy's hand. He gave His people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And He smote His enemies in the hinder parts. He put them in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, He refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which He loved. And He built His sanctuary like high places, like the earth which He had established forever. He chose David also His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, He brought him to feed Jacob His people, and Israel His inheritance. So He fed them according to the integrity of His heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands. So far we read the inspired Word of God. The text is verses 56 through 64. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the second to the last sermon that I will preach on Psalm 78 at the occasion of baptism. For the sake of those who are visiting, let me introduce why for baptism I've been preaching through Psalm 78. For those who are members here, you've heard this several times, but once again, for the sake of those who are visiting, let me put this into context. Psalm 78 is an appropriate psalm to consider and preach through at the occasion of baptism because Psalm 78 has everything to do with generations. It's a psalm that emphasizes the truth of God's covenant and the fact that God establishes His covenant in the line of continued generations. And the beginning of Psalm 78 makes very clear how God is pleased to do that, namely, in the way of parents teaching their children the things of God. And so the opening eight verses that we read together this morning lay out that main theme of Psalm 78. Parents are to show the next generation the praises and wonders of God so that that generation will set their hope and trust in God. the rest of Psalm 78 that we've been making our way through at the occasion of baptism lays out the history that the Israelites were to teach to their children, which is the exact same history that we are to teach to our children. We teach them what God's people did in the Old Testament so that in the way of learning about the history, they learn about God. But moreover, we teach this particular history to our children. It was a history especially focusing on a sinful people, so that in teaching that history in particular to our children, they might not walk in those same sinful ways of those generations in the Old Testament. We bring this series to a close the next time we have baptism, but for this sermon, let's look at this second to the last section in Psalm 78. It's a section that's appropriate, again, for the occasion of baptism because of the two main themes that will be set forth in the sermon this morning derived from these verses. On the one hand, what we will see this morning is that generations follow in the footsteps of previous generations. We have on our minds this morning generations. We can't help but think of generations when we have a baptism. How many generations are in the sanctuary this morning, particularly in connection with Jared and Cassie with the baptism? We have on our minds generations. And what we see this morning from a phrase in the text that I'm going to highlight is the fact that generations have a tendency to walk in the same way as the previous generation. And so on a morning where we're thinking about generations, we need to take that to heart as the generation that is parents right now. What are we setting forth as a generation that our children are seeing and learning from and will follow in? Is it on the one hand negative, unfaithfulness, sinful, so that that's the path that we're leading our children down? Or is it on the other hand, and by the grace of God we can say that it is, it's faithfulness, it's godliness, so that our children, the Lord willing, will walk down that path. We'll see that theme from this section in Psalm 78. But right alongside that, what else is appropriate this morning at the occasion of baptism is the theme that God hates sin and that there are consequences for sin. Very clearly in these verses that we are considering this morning do we see that Israel walked unfaithfully and there were consequences for doing so. And that's something that at a very early age, we teach our children. It won't be very long, and Lena will be a couple of years old, and she'll be like a lot of other 2 and 3 year olds, which is unruly and persistently unruly. You'll teach Lena consequences for sin. And you'll instruct her from the Word of God that God hates sin and God judges sin. That's a theme as well that we'll see from these verses in God's Word. So let's look at this section in Psalm 78 using as our theme, walking unfaithfully like their fathers. We notice in the first place, that first point that I mentioned a moment ago, namely Israel's continued unfaithfulness. And then in the second place, let's see God's sovereign judgments. Walking unfaithfully like their fathers, Israel's continued unfaithfulness in God's sovereign judgments. The very first word of our text is an important word. It's the word yet. That word is important because it sets forth a contrast between what comes before it and what comes after it. What comes before it is what we considered the last time that we had a baptism, namely, words that very clearly set forth the goodness and faithfulness of God. We didn't read those verses this morning, but let me lay it out very briefly. What comes before verse 56 in Psalm 78 is the faithfulness of God to His people when they were in Egypt. While they were in Egypt, God was good to them in preserving them. and God was good to them in delivering them too. By means of the 10 plagues, He led His people Israel out of Egypt. But having led them out of Egypt, He did not abandon them, but in the previous verses, we read about God's faithfulness to guide them. He led them even to the Red Sea. It was a precarious position, but God was faithful in making a way through the Red Sea. And in their going through the Red Sea, it was the destruction of the Egyptians who were following them. And then having been led through the Red Sea, God was faithful to them in preserving them in the wilderness. And He preserved them to this end. He brought them into the land of Canaan. God was faithful to that promise that He made to Abraham many years ago, that He would give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob a land flowing with milk and honey. Abraham himself did not receive it fully, but Abraham received it in his generation. So that we read in the verse right before our text, verse 55, He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. God was good. But this passage takes us into the land of Canaan and the generations that were in the land of Canaan, who despite the goodness and faithfulness of God shown to their generations, still walked in this unholy and unfaithful way. In previous sermons on Psalm 78, we have emphasized that unfaithfulness. And we've done so especially from this point of view, namely, against the backdrop of God's faithfulness, what becomes all the more profound is their unfaithfulness. The very point that I just made a moment ago. What I want to do this morning is examine that unfaithfulness of Israel, not in light of the goodness and faithfulness of God, but from this point of view, namely that they walked in the ways of their fathers. That's specifically what we read of in verse 57. But they turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bull. By looking at it from that point of view, we'll learn something about the way in which our children walk as it relates to the way that we walk as a generation. The sins of the generation in the land of Canaan are laid out in the text. It says in verse 56 that they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, His commandments. They turned back and dealt unfaithfully. And then in verse 58, we read specifically what they did in not obeying the Word of God, His testimonies. They provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. That was their sin especially. They abandoned God and they turned their back on God. And in turning their back on God, they turned to something else. And the text makes it clear what they did was they turned to these high places and their graven images. They violated, and we know this from the history, both the first and second commandments. They violated the second commandment, which in the end leads to violating the first commandment by setting up graven images, attempting to worship Jehovah through that graven image. They did that in Mount Sinai before the generation spoken of in this text, but they did that later in their history too. Jeroboam, at the time of the dividing of the kingdom, set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. They set up graven images and attempted to worship God through them. And in the end, that's a violation of the first commandment too, because that's not God. That's another god that they were worshiping. But they were guilty of that explicitly too. They entered into the land of Canaan, and particularly during the time of the judges. Instead of turning to God and worshiping and being faithful to God, they turned to the idol gods of the nations. They served Baal and set up these high places, these altars and places of worship to these idol gods. For example, we read specifically in Judges chapter 6, and there are all sorts of examples like this that you could find in the Old Testament from this period. What Gideon had to do was tear down the altar of Baal that his father had and cut down the grove that was by it. And we read in Judges 6 that Gideon, the faithful judge, had to do that at night. And the implication of that is that he couldn't do it during the day because that was the accepted practice among the Israelites at that time, namely to worship these false gods of the surrounding nations. Their sin was that of turning their back and worshiping other gods. But the point, as I said a moment ago, is that in turning their back on God, they were doing exactly what their fathers had done and the generation previous to them. Really, the point of this beginning point of the sermon is the opposite of the sermon that we heard last week Sunday morning. I preached last week Sunday morning on Proverbs 20, verse 7. The just man, this was in connection with Father's Day, walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. The point of that sermon last week Sunday morning was an encouragement to fathers, righteous fathers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in faithfulness. Because in doing that, their children after them receive a blessing. Here, in Psalm 78, in the section that we are looking at, it's the opposite of that, and now not with reference to a man, but a generation. One generation turns their back on God, and the generations to follow, as we read of here, do the exact same thing and turn their back on God, do not obey His testimonies, and instead worship the other gods of the nations. It's profound when you think about it as a generation with respect to our children. It's profound to think about how our life as a generation has something to say about the generations to follow. That's a principle that simply rings true in life. How much of what we do as Dutch Reformed believers is due to the generations that came before us? Now I'm not even talking about matters of sin or faithfulness, simply life. How many will have a roast this afternoon with mashed potatoes and gravy? Probably quite a few sitting here. And why do we do that? Because that's what we've done in our generations. And it seems strange to do something different than what has been passed down to us from our generations. Many of our elements of worship, not elements, but simply practices of our worship, arise out of our generations and the way that things have been done in the past. How we live as a generation has something to say about the generation to follow. And we need, therefore, to take this to heart, that we set good examples and guide and direct in a good way the generation to come, so that it's not this, that our children walk like us as a generation, and in doing that, they're no different than us, and that we are walking sinfully. A couple of points of qualification before I apply this more specifically. Number one, in light of this idea that we're looking at this morning, never can we say that it was the generation before us' fault. That's our nature, to blame, to shift blame to others. And never when we look at ourselves as a generation or ourselves as individuals and what we do, can we say, I am the way that I am, and I am doing what I am doing because that was what was taught to me, or that was what I grew up with. It's tempting to do that sometimes, and we're not permitted to do that. We each, as individuals and as families and as a generation, stand before God on our own, and each of us has a responsibility before God to love Him and to serve Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in doing that or not doing that, we stand before God as liable. Never can we blame generation before us. This generation that entered into Canaan could not look at that generation in the wilderness that tempted and provoked God just like they did and said, it's their fault. And that's what I learned from. And that explains my unfaithfulness now in the land of Canaan. And in the second place, we need to realize that there are always exceptions. Praise God that there are exceptions. And praise God that God is good in His grace to sinners. So that although there may be a generation that is unfaithful, still in the next generation, there are still those who love God and put their trust in God. In a certain sense, every generation that is saved is an exception. Because every one of us who is a parent and an older generation doesn't look at it and say, look at what we did. We were so good and we were so faithful. And it only makes sense, therefore, that the next generation will be faithful to God. That's not what we say. We say the exact opposite. We were sinful. And we were weak. And it's only by the grace of God that God was pleased to use weak efforts for the good of our children. In a certain sense, all of salvation is an exception when it comes to this point. But nevertheless, we don't let that minimize the seriousness of this idea. We don't let that minimize the importance of as a generation striving to be faithful so that the generations to come walk in a faithful way as well. We can look at that on many levels. We can look at that on the level of a generation and the big picture of the church. And we can also look at this on the level of individual families and the generation to follow. Let's start with the big picture of the generation as a church and see that this applies especially in the truth that we confess and the God that we worship. That's what was going on here in Israel. They abandoned God and the worship of God and the truth of God. And therefore, that was what was passed down to the next generation that walked in the same ways. This lays before us, beloved, the absolute importance of teaching our children the Word of God and teaching our children the faithful Word of God. That is the correct understanding of the Word of God. It lays before us the absolute importance of maintaining the truth that God has given us. We need to do that so that the generations to follow worship this same God. And we need to do this also in our worship of Him. That's what they were doing here. They abandoned God, but also the worship of God. We need to set before our children a positive example of worship. Not only the truth of God, but the worship of God. And especially in a day and age in which worship is corrupted and worship is changed, so that it becomes man-centered and will worship instead of God-centered according to His will. We need to explain very carefully to our children why we are continuing to worship the way that we do, which is a worship that revolves solely around the Word of God and the truth of God and setting forth before a people who God is and who Christ is as the Lord and Savior of His people. May it not be us, true of us as a generation, that we abandon this truth of God as these Israelites did and abandon the worship of God so that that's what they walk in as our children. But may it be just the opposite. May God continue to give us the grace to maintain boldly in these last days the truth and not compromise our God-centered, Word-centered, Christ-glorifying worship of God's name. This idea comes to expression also not just among churches and broad generations, but also within a home and families. And at the occasion of baptism, it's worth bringing this to our attention this morning as we have before us parents who just took a vow to raise children in a certain way, which is according to His Word. Children follow in the footsteps of parents. Last week we saw that with respect to positive examples. A father walks in integrity and faithfulness, his children are blessed. This applies to negative examples as well. Sin, or if not explicit sin, that which is not as edifying as it could be in our lives, in our homes. Here are some examples. If we are parents in homes that, with respect to entertainment, what is altogether second nature is having the television on, or what is altogether second nature, watching movies. And maybe not with children, but children know that when they go to bed, they know that this is what mom and dad is doing in the living room after the children go to bed. And other forms of entertainment where all parents are addicted to technology and the internet and all of the other stuff that goes along with that. That's what they see. That's what they observe in the home in which they live as children and as young people. When they're married, when they have children, what are they going to think about those very things that I just mentioned? It's altogether second nature, and they walk in the same way. Life in the church, if all church is to you and all church membership is to you, it's simply coming to God's house on the Lord's Day. And nothing beyond that. What will our children think about church membership and life in the church? Never talk about societies. Never go to societies. Never talk about the church in a positive way. The blessing that the church is. Thankfulness to God for the church and the truth and the life that we have. How are they going to grow up and think about and live within the Church of Jesus Christ? They're going to follow in that same way. Sabbath observance right alongside that. And this is really profound when you think about it too. How much of what we do and don't do on the Sabbath is determined by what we were taught by our parents in our generations. And don't go down the path in your mind of legalism here. Simply doing things or not doing things. See the big picture of the Sabbath day and dedicating not just a couple of hours during worship, but the entire day to God. How we as parents govern our homes with respect to the Sabbath day, not in a legalistic way, but a way that sets our hearts on God's will. God will affect the way that our children in the generation to come does the same thing. You get the principle here. And it's profound. As a generation, big picture with respect to the truth, but also as it applies to our homes, let it not be true of us that our examples are negative and unfaithful like they were in Israel, but positive and faithful so that our children walk in these ways. We lay that before them because of the seriousness of sin. We take this word to heart because of how serious sin is. And that's the remainder of the text in verses 58 through 64. By the way, the end of verse 57 is interesting. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. It's a figure there used to describe that nation in Israel, after God brought them there in their unfaithfulness, they were like a deceitful bow. A bow is meant to hit a target. As a nation, they had a target that they were supposed to hit, which was the glory of God's name, obedience to His Word. They were a deceitful bow. They did not hit that target. But it says deceitful. And the idea there is not only did they not hit the target that they were aimed for, but that own bow that was supposed to be aimed towards the glory of God's name turned around and hurt themselves, either by hitting themselves, their own side, or by recoiling, or in some way affecting and hurting themselves. And that's the nature of sin. And that leads us into the second point of the sermon, that this is so important because of the nature of sin. And the nature of sin is such that there are consequences and judgments of God upon sin. And that's why we take this to heart as a generation with respect to the next generation. Because we know that if the next generation walks impenitently in sin, there are consequences and there are judgments. And there were for Israel. And that's what we learn in the remainder of the text in verses 58 through 64. In turning their back on God, we read in verse 58 that they provoked Him to anger and moved Him to jealousy. And when God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. And then verses 60 through 64 lay out some specific consequences of their sin. Beloved, what stands behind all of this is the nature of God. Why was God, when they were in Israel, provoked to anger and jealous and wroth, and why did He abhor Israel? Because God is a holy God. And God is a God that cannot smile down upon sin, but judges sin and hates sin. That's what stands behind this. And let us never be convinced as a people that God is not that kind of God, as we hear all around us today. It's hardly even worth mentioning because of how unbiblical and unreformed that is. But nevertheless, we hear it all the time. The Christian church world in our country, now we're not dealing with conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches, but the big picture of Christianity in our country does not teach the God of Psalm 78, 56 through 64, which is a God that hates and is angry with sin. That's a Christianity that ignores the clear teaching of the Word of God. And by the way, you get rid of that. You get rid of a God who is of this nature. And what you just did was destroy the cross too. Because it's exactly this that stands behind the cross. That this is the kind of God that God is. A holy God who hates sin and cast judgment upon sin. That's what led Jesus Christ to the cross for you and for me. But because of the nature of God, He judges sin. And there are serious consequences for sin. We read of that in verses 60 through 64. Just a few examples here. He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that He placed among men, and He delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. We don't read specifically in the Old Testament of when it was no longer in Shiloh, except when it was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, in some way, God forsook His dwelling place in Shiloh. And it may be with respect to what we read right after that in verse 61, that He delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands. That's a specific reference to the ark, the history of 1 Samuel chapter 4. The strength and the glory of God was represented in that ark. And the Philistines were able to take that ark into captivity. And then we read in verses 62 through 64 that on account of their unfaithfulness, God gave His people over unto the sword. Fire consumed young men, and therefore maidens were not given to marriage. They were widows. Priests fell by the sword, Hophni and Phinehas, the ungodly sons of Eli, and widows made no lamentation. When you put that all together, what you see is that in a generation that turned their back on God, the consequence of that was God abandoning them. Those examples drive home that point. The tabernacle in Shiloh and the Ark of the Covenant taken in captivity both represented the presence and the fellowship and the love of God. Being defeated in battle represented the fact that God was no longer with them. When they entered into the land of Canaan, God was with them in Jericho. And because of the presence of God, God gave them the victory. When they were defeated all throughout the Old Testament, the reason they were defeated was God was not on their side. When you look at these specific examples, it drives home that main point, that when a generation turns their back on God, the fruit of that is God removes His presence from them. And so the main application goes back to the main point that I made earlier with respect to generations walking in our footsteps. We abandon God and the truth of God and the worship of God. And if our children walk in that same way, the inevitable fruit of that will be that in our generations, God will no longer be present. In the end, God rejected Israel. The remainder of the chapter, which we'll consider at the last baptism, makes that clear. God rejected Israel and chose Jacob, or rather chose Judah and David and ultimately Jesus Christ. We take this Word of God to heart this morning because of that main point. And we maintain our truth of God and our worship of God so that in our generations, God will still be present and God will still save us in our generations. And so what do we teach our children? We teach our children from this history, number one, that sin is serious. Can't help but be impressed with that fact when you read all of Psalm 78 and these verses in particular. Sin is serious. And our children need to know that. We teach them in the second place that there are consequences for sin. And that's why in our raising of our children, when we need to, we spank them. And we inflict upon them other consequences. And we explain to them this very Word of God. I'm not doing this simply because I want to do this. I'm doing this because of our God. And our God is one who calls us to be faithful. And our God is one who does not like but instead hates sin. And therefore we must not walk in the ways of sin. And we lay upon our children too that if you continue down that path, this is the fruit of it. That God abandons you, and that there is no salvation in generations that abandon God. If you go down that path of sin impenitently, the fruit of that is exactly what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. But God was sovereign over this. And God is sovereign over the dealings that we have with our children in the generation to come as well. And that's why I put in the theme, or rather the second point, God's sovereign judgments. Notice the sovereignty of God in the judgments here. It's laid out very clearly in the text. Because it says that He forsook the tabernacle. In 61, the subject of the action of the verb is God, and God delivered His strength into captivity, and He gave His people over unto the sword and was wroth in His inheritance. God was sovereign over this because God had a purpose with the consequences for their sin, as God always does. He has a purpose with respect to the unbelieving in Israel. And the purpose for them was to harden them in their sin. And that's what consequences do for those who do not love the Lord, it hardens them. So they walk even more headlong in their abandoning and turning their back on God. Beloved, there's a positive purpose as well. And the positive purpose was to bring them right back to Himself. God rejected Israel as a whole and chose Judah and ultimately Christ and those in Christ. But that does not mean that there were not those in Israel who were His people. Think about the time of the judges. And this parallels that time and the generations to follow. When you read the book of Judges, it's a revolving cycle that explains exactly these ideas. In the book of the Judges, what we read about first is Israel's unfaithfulness. Exactly this, they turned their back on God. What you read about second always is that God would inflict them with judgments. He would use the surrounding nations to judge them for that unfaithfulness. What you read about in the third place always in that cycle is that God would send a judge to call them to repentance. And then what you read about in the fourth place is exactly that. Repentance. God used the judgment of the surrounding nations. What we read of in this text, along with the corresponding word of the prophets and judges, to lead His people to their knees and to cling, therefore, by faith to Jesus Christ and the hope that is in Him alone. And beloved, that's what we take to heart this morning too. And that's what we lay upon our children. We teach them the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin, and we are used by God to inflict those consequences so that God, through that, would bring them to their knees in repentance and turn right back to Him in faith and be sorry for those sins and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the sermon does not end with number one, walking unfaithfully, and number two, judgments. The sermon ends with Christ and with hope and salvation. God is faithful. God uses these means to bring us to our knees. But He uses these means of judgments and consequences to bring us to Jesus Christ. Because He's faithful in Christ to save us and our children, all of our sins. And so in the teaching of our children, and in the setting forth of a positive example, it all has an eye on Christ. We want our children, by our example and the truth that we teach, and by our dealings with them, to be led to Jesus Christ. May God give us faithfulness as a generation to teach this God, to worship this God, so that our children follow in that faithful way and are saved like us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.